divisiveness. It's the word that we use to describe the person who is constantly causing disagreements, dissensions, and even divisions. And while it's true that the world is filled with divisive people, it's also true that this really just can't be helped. The reason why is because there are so many issues that divide us. For example, people can tend to become politically divisive, especially around an election year, and people will want to argue with others who are choosing to vote for another candidate, and so they see it as their job to convince everyone else around them that theirs is the right candidate. And then there are those who become socially divisive. These people tend to become socially divisive whenever a person refuses to support those who are living in an alternative lifestyle, and so they'll do things like picket a restaurant or something of that nature. Then there are people who are divisive about important issues like abortion and gun control. We certainly can see an argument for being divisive about those things. But then there are people who become divisive about unimportant issues like which team to cheer for. There are some people who have dedicated their lives to convincing everybody else that they need to root for a certain team. Or other people who have dedicated their lives to making sure that everyone understands that it's wrong to wear sandals with socks. This is their big issue, and they're going to fight and die on that hill. Then there are those whose divisiveness, well, it falls into the realm of religion. And while spiritual beliefs, they're sure to divide people into different religious systems, it's also true that divisiveness can occur within every church where people are gathered together to worship the same exact God. For example, some Christians, they go to church and they become divisive about what is the proper style of worship music. And they want to divide over whether we should sing hymns only or whether contemporary music is allowable. They want to become divisive about how expressive we should or should not be as we sing the praises of the Lord. Other Christians can become divisive about non-essential biblical doctrines, like when the Hatfields and the McCoys, the Calvinists and the Arminianists, they divide over the interpretation of the doctrine of predestination. Some other divisive Christians, they end up dividing over questions concerning secular education versus homeschooling, while others end up dividing over which forms of secular entertainment are acceptable. And so, you know, they get into debates about, can my kids watch G movies or PG movies? And if PG movies, can they be PG Disney or PG non-Disney movies? And the arguments just go on and on and on. Without debate, Christians within any church can easily find themselves dividing over political issues, over social issues, and most certainly over theological issues. As a result, the majority of God's people end up damaged by the divisiveness of divisive believers. Well, here in our study today, we're going to consider the damage that can be caused in the church by divisive believers. And with this as our focus, we're going to see, number one, how divisiveness damages God's people because it makes us question the Lord's leaders. We're also going to see this morning that divisiveness damages God's people because it separates the Savior's servants. And finally today, we're going to see how divisiveness damages God's people because it creates a contentious community. So with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 2, where we find the nation of Israel suffering from the damage of divisiveness. As you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 2, I should remind you that David, his family, and all of the mighty men who were following him and their families, they were all living in the land of the Philistines when they heard the news about King Saul's death. And since Saul was the reason that all of these people had moved out of Israel, the death of this rebellious king, it presented David with the opportunity to return to the land of God's promise. And so David sought direction from the Lord as soon as he heard about King Saul's death. He sought direction from the Lord so that he might know what to do about whether he could move back to Israel or not. Now, with this background in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 1, because there we learn that it happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find David. He's seeking the Lord for direction. He's praying to God because he wants to know if he's allowed to go back to Israel after hearing about Saul's death. Notice again there in verse 1. David inquires, or David prays to the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" Now, as we consider David's prayer, we should remember that David was a descendant from the tribe of Judah. And so he's basically asking the Lord here if he was able to go and return to the land of his inheritance. You see, there was a certain portion of the promised land that had been given to the tribe of Judah. And so David, being of the tribe of Judah, is saying, "Hey, can I return to any of the cities that are within the land that was given to my tribe?" And that's when the Lord instructed him to go to one of the cities. He told David to go to the city of Hebron, which is located in the land of Judah, about 23 miles south of Jerusalem. Well, then after moving his family and his friends to Hebron, the people of Judah gathered together because they wanted to anoint David as their new king. They determined that Saul was now dead, so they needed a king. So they said, "Well, David must be our king." Notice again there at verse 4. There we learn that the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now here in this verse, we find the men of Judah. They're taking David and they're anointing him as the king of Judah. And while there's no doubt in my mind that David was destined to become the next king of Israel, because, well, hindsight is 20/20. But the tribe here, they decided, you know what, we think that David is supposed to be king, and so we, as David's tribe, we're going to anoint him king over Judah. There's no doubt that this tribe-centered ceremony, it seems to have sparked a division between Judah and the rest of Israel. And this was sure to flare up into a firestorm of national division. Now, with this in mind, let's consider how this premature anointing of David was received by the rest of Israel. Notice again there in verse 5. There we learn that David's first decision here as the anointed king of Judah, it was to send a message. He sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead because they had buried King Saul. And there in verse 5 he says to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing." Now, here in this verse, we find David, he's giving this official thank you. He's now the king of Judah, and he's sending out this official thank you to the men in Jabesh-Gilead who had buried King Saul. And as we consider this official act coming from this newly anointed king, it'll help us to know that the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they weren't from the tribe of Judah. No, these men were from the tribe of Gad. And so he's sending this thank you as the king of Judah to the tribe of Gad, and David concludes this official statement by announcing his new position as king of Judah. Notice there at verse 7. There David declares, "Now therefore let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Now, here in the concluding remarks of this statement, David seems to be inviting the tribe of Gad to be strengthened and valiant by taking sides with Judah in supporting him as the new king. But rather than gaining their support, this offended the men of Jabesh-Gilead. David's encouragement caused a national backlash because clearly the men of Gad talked with the tribe of Benjamin and said, "Hey, do you know what's going on there in Judah?" As a matter of fact, it wasn't long until the tribe of Benjamin responded to the anointing of King David, and they did this by taking an illegitimate son of Saul named Ishbosheth, and they made him king over Israel. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at verse 8. There we learn that Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Now here in these verses, we find Abner. He's responding to the anointing of David. And rather than supporting David's new position, Abner, who, again, was Saul's first cousin, he was a Benjamite by birth, Abner chooses to oppose the anointing of David, and he does this by anointing Saul's son, who is named Ishbosheth. Now, I should point out that this is the first mention of Saul's son, Ishbosheth. He hasn't been mentioned in scriptures before this point in time. And yet there in verse 10, we learn that this guy, Ishbosheth, he was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. In other words, this guy had lived for 40 years and had never been mentioned once. From this, many commentators conclude that Ishbosheth was more than likely the illegitimate son of Saul and some unnamed concubine. Chances are this was a son of shame who was hidden away from the public eye until he was the only son of Saul left. And though he was an illegitimate son, he was the only son of Saul who was still alive. And rather than allowing the tribe of Benjamin to lose control of Israel's throne, well, Abner decides to anoint Ishbosheth as the next king of Israel. You see, Abner, he wasn't ready. He wasn't ready to give the throne over to Judah. And so he begins to become a divisive person. Now, as we consider the leadership decisions that were made by the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, it should be clear to both of to us that both groups here, both groups are making decisions that were divisive. For example, we know that Abner's decision to anoint Ishbosheth as the next king of Israel was a divisive decision. And the reason why I know this is because nowhere do we read that the Lord spoke to Abner and said, "Raise up Ishbosheth as the next king of Israel." This wasn't the Lord's doing. This is just Abner not willing to give up control of the throne. So he wants to have a puppet regime and he wants to raise up Ishbosheth as his next king. As a result, Ishbosheth would end up reigning over Israel for 2 years, and then he would be assassinated by two rogue rebels. Now, on the other hand, Judah, they were right in believing that David should be the next anointed king of Israel, because, again, we can look back and see that this was God's plan for David to be the anointed king of Israel. But their decision to anoint David without inviting the rest of Israel to take part in this celebration, it ended up putting them at odds with the rest of the tribes of Israel. Judah just thought, "Well, we've got David, let's anoint him king, and everybody else can just get behind our decision, and if they don't like it, they can lump it." Well, they didn't like it. They didn't like not being invited to this anointing. And it caused division between Judah and all the other tribes of Israel. As a result, their divisive decision caused a national division that would last most certainly for 2 years, but would continue throughout the rest of Israel's history. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 10, because there we learn that Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. Now here in this verse, we find the divisive decisions that were made by the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. It ended up causing a national division which lasted for at least 2 years as Ishbosheth reigned over Israel. And while 2 years seems like a relatively short amount of time, the fact of the matter is this. This national division that began with these decisions, it was a drop in the pond which would result in a ripple effect that would continue for many, many, many years. And you can see even down the road, reading the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you can see where Israel's completely divided, Judah against the rest of Israel, as they're both fighting to raise up different kings for their areas. So these decisions being made right here, right in this text, resulted in a national division that would continue to come back and haunt them for years and years and years. Now, from our perspective, it's clear to us that God was raising David up to become the next king of Israel. Unfortunately, for the nation of Israel, the divisiveness of both tribes, they ended up damaging the people of God because it caused them to begin to question who is the leader that the Lord is raising up. These divisive decisions that they're making, well, it brought Judah's decision into question because they're over here raising up David without including anybody else. And Abner's decision to raise up Ishbosheth, that was certainly in question because who's ever heard of Ishbosheth? So both groups are causing the rest of Israel to question who is the Lord's leader. In similar fashion, there are people in the church today who are damaging the church with their divisiveness because they're causing other Christians to question who is the leader that the Lord is raising up. With this in mind, if you would, hold your place here in 2 Samuel and turn with me to Romans chapter 16. As you turn to Romans 16, I should point out that the church is not immune from divisiveness. And much like the nation of Israel, there can be people within the church who end up causing division because they think that they know God's will better than anybody else. They think that God is talking to them and nobody else. And so everybody needs to get behind their agenda because they're the special mouthpiece for God. As a result, these divisive disciples, they end up causing church-wide divisions by attempting to convince everyone to get on board with their personal agenda. And then when personal agendas meet up with personal agendas and two strong-willed people in the church begin to clash over their agendas, that's when the church becomes damaged by divisiveness. And as we consider a situation such as this, look with me there at Romans chapter 16, because Paul addresses something to this effect. There in verse 17, Paul declares, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's writing about those who were causing divisions and offenses within the church. And Paul seems to suggest to me here that these people were probably serving in the church. Because there in verse 18, he says, "Those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that statement implies that they're serving, they're just not serving for the right reasons. They're serving, but they're in the church and they're causing divisions, they're causing offenses. It's all contrary to the doctrine which they had learned. And so they're serving, they're just not serving the Lord. They're serving their own belly. Or in other words, they're serving their own appetites. They're serving, but it's all based on their agenda and they're pushing their program. From this, we must understand that those who want to promote their own agenda within a church, they're going to attempt to serve. As a matter of fact, I would even argue that they're going to attempt to attain the highest levels of leadership so that they can take control of the direction of the community that they're in. Many times they do this with smooth words and flattering speech. You see, they want to deceive the people around them. They want people to think that they're really, you know, serving the Lord and they're doing it all for the right reasons. And so they're going to try to deceive the hearts of the simple. Those who just come to church and think, "Oh yeah, we're all just going to serve the Lord. It's all about Jesus." and you just have that simple faith, be careful. Because you could be easily deceived by a divisive leader who is just trying to get you on their program and following their agenda. And while some of these divisive leaders set out from the start to accomplish their own agenda, they set out from the beginning to go into a church and push forward their program. There are others who, well, they have humble beginnings. They started serving the Lord in all humility, but then along the way, well, it all became about their program. It all became about their agenda. And they started serving in the power of their flesh. And now, though they started off right, now it's just all about their agenda. It's just all about their program. It's just really all about them. Well, here in this text, here in Romans, Paul is encouraging the Christians in Rome to note those or notice those who are causing these divisions, and he says, avoid them. Just flat out avoid them. And it's in the same way that I'm encouraging here at Calvary South Austin, if you see someone who is being divisive, note them and then avoid them. Do what Paul is telling you to do here. When you notice someone who is being divisive, when you notice someone who is taking their non-essential issue and they're making their agenda, it's all about, you know, getting on their side, just note them, notice what they're doing, and then just avoid them. If you avoid them, then you might not be damaged by their divisiveness. Without a doubt, divisiveness, it damages God's people because it causes us to question, who is the Lord raising up as a leader here? And as people begin to say, well, this is the way that God should be leading, and that's the way that God should be leading, and all these questions about, well, who's really leading, be careful. Be careful not to follow divisive Christians because they're damaging the people of God by causing you to question the Lord's leaders. Not only that, though, but divisiveness also damages God's people because it tends to separate the Savior's servants. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 2, because there we find the divisive Israelites separating their own servants. If you would, let's begin reading there at verse 12, because there we learn that Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. Now, here in these verses, we find the servants of Ishbosheth, and we find the servants of David, and they're getting ready to fight one another. And on one side of the battle line, we find Saul's cousin, Abner. He's leading the servants of Ishbosheth to the pool of Gibeon. On the other side of the battle line, we find David's nephew, Joab. He's leading the servants of David to the same exact location. And as we consider this scene and how it's described, I should also point out that this battle, it was on a hilltop. It was on a hilltop smack dab in the middle of the promised land. And the troops of both sides of this battle, they were all Israelites. We must not fail to forget that. Or we must not fail to take notice to the fact that all of these troops, they're all Israelites, they're all God's people, and yet here they are gathering together to the center of Israel, and they're finding a hilltop, and they're going to the top of this hill, and rather than saying, "Hey guys, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord who the real leader is. Is it Ishbosheth or is it David? Let's pray, and whatever God says, we're going to get on board with that, and from there, we'll all serve God together. How about that as a solution?" No, that's not what they did. No, they called for 12 men from each side. They separated the servants out, and they said, 12 from this side, 12 from that side, and now go to war. And they killed each other. They thrust their swords into each other. And with that, I can't help but to think about how many times Christians, they take out the sword of the Spirit and they begin to try to separate servants with their own agendas. They take their hilltop issue, whatever it is, and they're ready to go to war, swinging their sword, despite who might get hurt. Well, all these servants on both sides of the line, they were called to be the servants of God, but the divisive decisions of these confused Israelites, they were causing the servants of God to be separated into these two factions. And rather than serving the Lord together under the leadership of King David, Abner calls for his 12 men. Joab calls for his 12 men. And they kill one another. Unless in this place, Gibeon, with this beautiful pool up in the hill country. It used to be this beautiful place, but now it's known as the Field of Sharp Swords. How sad is that? That this beautiful place in the central hill country of Israel is now known for being the place of this bloody battle where servants were separated and sent to kill one another. Now, as we consider how divisiveness damaged the nation of Israel by separating the servants of God, we should also take a moment to understand how divisiveness will damage our church simply because it separates the servants of the Savior and it puts us at odds with one another so that we start swinging our sword and damaging one another. Now, with this in mind, hold your place here in 2 Samuel and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As you turn to 1 Corinthians 1, I want to point out that divisiveness in the church, it doesn't really result in the damage of physical death. We don't pull out real swords here and start swinging them. And yet at the same time, there are many believers who show up to church with sword in hand, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and they begin swinging their verses around, trying to make their points and prove their agendas, and it leaves many believers spiritually shipwrecked. It might not end their physical life, but it might bring them to a place of being spiritually shipwrecked so that they're no longer serving the Savior. And while there are times, and please hear me, there are times when the servants of Jesus must separate themselves from those who do cause division. There are certainly essential issues that we must separate with people over. So I'm not suggesting that there's never a time for division. There are times for division. But it's also important to understand that when people just come along and create divisions by making mountains out of molehills, by taking non-essential issues and making them essential, all they're doing is they're damaging God's people by separating the Savior's servants with their divisiveness. With all this in mind, we should consider what Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth. If you would, look with me there at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to begin reading at verse 10, because there Paul declared, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now here in these verses, Paul challenged the people who were causing divisions there in the church at Corinth. And you see, the Christians in Corinth, they were divided over this issue of who was the truly spiritual people, who were the more spiritual people in this church. And the basis for this separation, the basis for this division, had nothing to do with how they were serving the Lord. It had nothing to do with how much they knew the Bible. No, it had everything to do with who baptized them. There were those who had been baptized by Peter. Then there were those who had been baptized by Apollos. Those who had been baptized by Peter thought that they were more spiritual because, hey, it was Peter. And they would come to church and say, well, you know, Peter baptized me, so my word means more than your word. And then the guys that were baptized by Apollos would say, you know, Peter, wasn't he the guy that denied Jesus three times? Isn't he the one that Paul had to rebuke there in Galatia? Yeah, Peter. We were baptized by Apollos. Apollos never got rebuked by Jesus. Jesus never told Apollos, get behind me, Satan. Clearly, Apollos is the better disciple. We were baptized by Apollos, so we're more spiritual than those who were baptized by Peter. And then those who were baptized by Paul would come along and say, yeah, well, Paul baptized us, and clearly Paul is the best Christian ever. And they would get in these little arguments, and we all know that Bungie's baptism is the best baptism, right? I mean, come on. But listen, there were these groups of believers who were dividing themselves up by baptism. Who baptized whom? And all of this divisiveness, it seems ridiculous to us because we know that someone who's been baptized by this person, that doesn't make them any better or worse. It doesn't make anybody more spiritual. And so we look at this and we think, well, this is ridiculous to divide over who baptized whom. And yet, how many of us are allowing similar silly issues to separate the servants here at our church? Now, trust me, when I mention these divisive issues, some of you won't think that what I'm talking about is silly because you think that this is the most important thing in the world, which is why you're willing to divide about it. But really, if you step back, you'll see that these are just issues that, well, it's just like who's baptized whom. You see, here in our day and age, the servants, we don't necessarily baptize, argue about who baptized whom. No, we separate the servants over homeschooled kids versus public school kids. Oh, your kids go to public school. Well, I guess you're not that spiritual, are you? Oh, we're the homeschool families, and so we're more spiritual than the public school families. Be careful. Be careful that you don't divide over silly issues. The servants of the Savior today were dividing over silly debates about which version of the Bible is the right version of the Bible. There are websites and ministries dedicated to proving that the King James Version of the Bible is the only version of the Bible. And they'll argue that if it was good enough for Paul, then it was good enough for us. I don't really make that argument, but it's basically what they're saying, though. They think that the King James Version floated down out of the sky into the hands of Peter and into the church. Now, I love the King James Version of the Bible. I think it's a great version, but I also love the New King James Version. I love reading the NLT. I think there's a lot of good versions out there. But when I've got real questions, I go to the Greek and the Hebrew. Not the archaic King James English Version. Yet Christians are separating servants over which version of the Bible is the right version of the Bible. Some servants of the Savior, they separate themselves over the issue of birth control. You've got some Christians who think that birth control is A-okay. You've got other Christians who say, oh, absolutely not. And it becomes something where we're going to separate the church over whether or not to use birth control. Other Christians separate over the issue of the proper style for Christian worship. Can we use contemporary songs? Or do we have to use the old hymns, which were contemporary songs in that time period? Without debate, divisive disciples are quick to lead their troops to the hilltop of Gibeon so that they can pull out their sword of the Spirit and just start hacking away. No matter how many dead bodies are left behind. But this is my issue and this is my agenda and it's most important to me and therefore it has to be most important to everyone else or you're going to die. Be careful. Because this is the sort of divisiveness that is only damaging the people of God. You think it's making the church healthy? It's not. How do you know, homeschool parents, if God's not leading that other Christian family to send their kids to public school, how do you know? How do you know that God didn't give some Christian family the freedom to use birth control? How do you know? Did you read it in the Bible somewhere? Because I don't see the verse, thou shalt not use birth control. Let's be careful. Let's be careful that we don't end up causing division with non-essential issues. Let's not make mountains out of molehills and damage the people of God. I would rather recommend that we all come together on that hilltop and that we say, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord for guidance. Let's get behind the leader that the Lord raises up, and let's together serve him, though we all might have different opinions about many, many issues. Otherwise, what will happen is that the Christians, the servants of the Savior, they will be separated by the divisiveness of divisive people. So we see then that divisiveness damages God's people because it causes us to question the Lord's leaders. And divisiveness also damages God's people because it separates the Savior's servants. But finally, we should consider how divisiveness damages God's people because it creates a contentious community. And with this in mind, if you would, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 2, because there we find a divisive Israelite continuing to create a contentious community. With this in mind, if you would, look with me there at verse 17. There we learn that there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishiah, and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. Now, people have described me that way too. But it's nice to know that there are others of us out there who are that fleet of foot. There in verse 19, we learn that Asahel pursued Abner, and in going, he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, are you Asahel? He answered, I am. And Abner said to him, turn aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab? However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back. And he fell down there and died on that spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, they stood still. Now here in these verses, we learn that there was this very fierce battle that broke out between the servants of Ishbosheth and the servants of David. Very fierce battle broke out, and these men began killing one another because the servants of God had been separated. They're unwilling to yield to one another. They're unwilling to pray about who to follow, and so they just start fighting and killing one another. And though Abner and the men of Israel were completely committed to their cause, they really thought that Ishbosheth was the right leader. The Lord actually supported the servants of David. And as a result, Abner's men were defeated. And so they're defeated, and they're retreating now. And it's unfortunate that this small victory failed to convince the men of Judah that the battle was done. Abner and the army of Israel, they're retreating. But one of David's servants named Asahel, it was the brother of Joab, he wasn't done with all the divisiveness. And he wasn't going to let the men of Israel retreat with some dignity. No, he wanted to destroy their commander, Abner. Notice again there in verse 18. There we learn that Zeruiah had three sons named Joab, Abishiah, and Asahel. Now, it'll help us to remember that Joab, he's the commander of David's army. So let's just keep that straight. And it was his younger brother, Asahel, who decided to pursue Abner. And remember, Abner is the commander of Ishbosheth's army. And while it's true that the Lord was helping David and his men to win this battle against their brothers, it's also the Lord's will for Abner and his men to be allowed to retreat with some dignity. But Asahel, he didn't go for that. He didn't want to stop pursuing Abner. He wanted to pursue Abner and kill Abner. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 21. There we find Abner telling Asahel, turn aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself. From this we see that Asahel was pursuing Abner, and Abner knew that Asahel was no match for him. Abner, remember, he had been the commander of Saul's army for years and years and years. This was a man of war, and he had that, you know, that old man strength. You know, some old guys are just, you know, like my dad used to poke me in the chest when I was a kid. It hurt, man. He's just touching me with his finger, and it's like, oh, painful. Old man strength. And Abner, he's just like this old guy who's been at war for so long, and he's probably just like this buff, you know, dude with all this old man strength and whatnot. And he's telling Asahel, you got no chance here, buddy. I'm retreating, and it would be best for you to just stop chasing, and I'll leave you alone. And he tells him, hey, turn to your right hand or to your left. Lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself. Now, there could be a few ways to read into that verse. It's possible that he's telling Asahel here, hey, buddy, go fight one of these young guys. You might win. That could be one way to look at that verse. Another way to look at this is that maybe Asahel doesn't have any armor on, and he's saying, hey, if you're going to pursue me, you're going to need some armor. So you might want to turn off to the side here and, you know, get some armor from one of these young guys so that you might have a little protection. Either way you look at it, though, Abner's saying, you got no chance here, and you're going to need some help. And there in verse 22, we find Abner again encouraging Asahel to turn aside by declaring, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab? Now, here in this verse, we find Abner, he's realizing that while the outcome of this fight right here would be in his favor, it still wouldn't be in his favor. It would be in his favor in the sense that he would win this fight, but it wouldn't be in his favor or in Israel's favor because he knew that his older brother Joab would then pursue his life as well. And the divisiveness would continue, and the battle would continue, and the contentions would continue. So rather than damaging the people of God with more divisiveness, Abner just encouraged Asahel to stop pursuing him for the sake of peace throughout all of Israel. Unfortunately, Asahel continued to pursue Abner, and as a result, well, Abner killed the brother of Joab. You see, Asahel, he wanted to continue to create contention. He wanted to continue with the division. He wanted to continue to be a divisive disciple. And as a result, divisiveness continued to damage the people of God after his death. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 24. There we learn that Joab and Abishiah, remember these are Asahel's brothers, Joab and Abishiah also pursued Abner. And the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of the hill. Now here in these verses, you know, Asahel's brothers here, they're pursuing Abner so that they might avenge their brother's blood. And from this we see that a victory for Judah, it didn't end the contention in Israel, but instead Asahel pursued Abner. Abner killed Asahel, and Asahel's brothers are now trying to kill Abner. And so Abner's men are regrouping and standing on top of this hill, and they're saying, okay, let's continue to fight, and the sun is going down. They're going to fight throughout the entire night because one guy just couldn't allow Abner and his men to retreat. And at that point in time, Abner attempted to reason with Joab. And he attempted to help Joab to see what the end result of all of this would be. Look with me there at verse 26. There we read that Abner called to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? And Joab said, as God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren. So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron. And they came to Mahanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and of Abner's men 360 men who died. Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Abner. He's attempting to reason with Joab. And we can see that Abner was finally concerned about how their actions were going to impact the rest of the nation of Israel. And it's there in verse 26 that Abner calls to Joab and says, shall the sword devour forever? Or in other words, how long is this going to keep going back and forth? I kill Asahel, you guys kill me, someone else comes and kills you, and back and forth and back and forth. When will it end, he's asking. And he says, do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? Now that word bitter, it not only speaks of weeping and crying, but it also refers to the destructive rage of a person who is filled with bitter anger. Like when someone crosses you or steps on your toes and you're angry about it, and all you can think of is, how do I get them back? You're constantly thinking, you're so mad at them that all you want is vengeance. And every time you see them, you go out of your way to try to figure out how to get them back. That's the kind of bitterness that Abner is concerned about, that the nation of Israel would become this bitter nation filled with people who are just constantly going back and forth and killing one another. Based on this word bitter, we see that Abner was warning Joab that the longer they fought, the more they killed one another, the more the entire community of Israel would end up divided by the bitter contention. Thankfully, Joab heeded his warning. Notice there at verse 27, Joab says, as God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren. That's a little confusing statement there, but Joab is basically saying this: I'm glad you said something, because we would have fought all night until we were done pursuing you guys. I'm glad you said something, because this would have continued all night long until everyone was dead. And from this we see then that when it comes to contentious divisions, you know, these contentious divisions, they tend to cease when divisive people just seek reconciliation. When contentious people will just stop and say, you know what, how long can we fight for? And what's it about anyway? The contentious divisions that damage the church will continue until the people causing the division just stop and say, you know what? Is it really worth it? Won't this damage our church in the long run? And so shouldn't we just bring an end to it right here and now? Wouldn't it be better to just squash the dissension now? Well, thanks to Abner's willingness to stop the division, and thanks to Joab's wisdom to say, you're right, let's stop, the body count of this battle, well, it was 380 men. And that's a lot, but it could have been a lot more. Now, as we consider the events found in this chapter, we should also take a moment to understand that there are many divisive Christians here in our day and age who are willing to damage the people of God. They don't have any problem with damaging the church, because all they know is that they're going to create this contentious community by continuing to force their own agendas until everyone is on their page, until everybody agrees with them and stands on their side. But the end result is only bitterness. In order to further consider what I'm talking about, if you would, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. See, it's in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that we find Paul. He's helping Timothy to understand how he, as a pastor, should deal with those divisive people who were creating contentions within his own Christian community. Because there were people there. Maybe they were believers, maybe they weren't. Maybe they were unbelievers who were just causing problems in his church. But either way, there were people in Timothy's church who were causing divisions. They were being divisive. And Paul's telling Pastor Timothy how he ought to deal with this. And there at 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 23, Paul encouraged Timothy to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now here in this verse, we find Paul encouraging Pastor Timothy to avoid entering into all of these foolish and ignorant disputes. And the reason why is because Paul knew that these non-essential arguments, they would only generate more strife. He knew that if Timothy got involved in some of these foolish and ignorant disputes, these arguments over non-essential things, that it was only going to create more contention and in the end, bitterness. And so Paul's trying to tell Timothy here, hey, look, Tim, not everything is worth arguing about. Now, don't get me wrong. There certainly are things that we ought to be ready to argue about. And Paul is not telling Timothy here, hey, Tim, there's never a time to argue. When he says that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, he's not saying there's never a time that you shouldn't enter into a debate. And some people take this text to mean that, well, Christians should just never defend their faith. They should never get into an argument about essential issues. It's not true. We ought to. There are essential truths that we must stand firm on and not budge from. There are essential truths in the Word that we must never give in and give up. They are true mountaintop truths. They are mountaintop issues that we must stand on top of that mountain and fight until we die. But then there's a whole lot of other things. They're just molehills. And to fight and die on a molehill is ridiculous. And Paul is telling Timothy, hey, you know these molehill issues? These foolish and ignorant disputes, don't fight and die on those hills. It's not worth it. And so it's not that we should never argue. You know, the Christian who says that a Christian should never argue, I would just say, have you read the Gospels? Because it seems like Jesus was arguing with a whole lot of people. He was constantly rebuking the Pharisees, constantly rebuking the Sadducees, constantly arguing with those who were religious leaders, so to speak, and preaching the false gospel. So there are times when we should argue, but there are many arguments that aren't worth entering into. And when those people come to us and they want to make mountains out of molehills, the servant of the Lord should attempt to avoid the contentious quarrel by patiently teaching and correcting the one who is creating the contentions. In Proverbs 17, Solomon put it like this, the beginning of strife is like releasing water, therefore stop contention before a quarrel starts. As soon as you see the contention happening, it's best to just go ahead and squash it and just say, you know what, I respect your opinion. That's okay. You can have your opinion about that. I have a different opinion, but we're not going to fight about it. There's no need to continue contention until bitterness occurs. Christian servants should do their best to stop contentious divisions by lovingly correcting those who are damaging the people of God with their divisiveness. And so listen, here's the advice. The next time someone comes to you, whether it's here at church or it's a phone call or whether, you know, someone from church says, hey, let's go have lunch and talk to you about someone. And the minute they start talking trash about any other believer here at the church, whether they're a leader or not, the minute someone starts talking trash about someone else here at the church, just stop them and just say, you know what, before you go any further, I would like to go ahead and call the third party that we're about to talk about, and I'd like to invite them into the conversation. That way they can give a defense for the accusations that you're about to make. I'd like to give them the opportunity to defend themselves so that I get both sides of the story here, because everybody's got their side of the story. And everyone sounds right if you hear them by themselves. But the minute you hear the other side of the story, all of a sudden, it's just like, well, their side doesn't seem so right anymore. So the next time someone tries to pull you off and get in their agenda and be a part of their division, just say, you know what? Let me bring both parties in, and I'll mediate between the two of you, and then we can just put it all on the table and examine it so that it doesn't become a bitter contention. Christian, listen. The disciples who want to come to you and say, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? They want to come to you with this sense of spiritual authority. They want to come to you with this sense of spiritual maturity. Like, they know something is going on wrong in someone else's life, and you guys are going to have this mature Christian conversation about what's wrong with that person. Listen, according to Paul says this, that those who are causing divisions within the church are nothing more than carnal Christians. They're carnal Christians. They're not mature Christians. They're carnal Christians. That being the case, if someone comes to you and they're causing you to question the leaders that the Lord has raised up here at Calvary South Austin. Now, let me first say, leaders aren't above being questioned. Pastors aren't above being challenged. So don't hear me that. I'm not saying that. Certainly, there are times when leaders and pastors ought to be challenged that they're doing something unbiblical. But if someone comes to you and they're calling a leader into question, then just take a moment to ask yourself, is this person trying to help that leader, or is this person trying to damage God's people with divisiveness? And if you want to find out, then just simply ask them, hey, can I call this person and invite them down here to this conversation? Because if that person says, oh, no, they won't understand, or they won't listen, or they won't, the minute they start making excuses of why that leader can't be called into that conversation, then you know they're just being divisive. And you can just say, we're done. If that person can't be a part of this conversation, then I can't have this conversation with you because you're just here to poison me and pull me into your side of the division. Don't be a part of it. If someone comes to you and tries to separate the Savior's servants by encouraging you to take a side on some issue, if someone's trying to get you to take their side on some non-essential debates, just ask yourself, will this division, if I take a side on this division, is it going to help the people here at my church? Or is it going to damage God's people? And if it damages God's people, then this separation of servants is nothing more than divisiveness. Don't be a part of it, because you'll be damaged in the process if you become a part of it. Finally, if someone comes to you and they're trying to create contentions within our community, then just realize that these are people who are allowing their divisiveness to damage the people of God. And at that point in time, I want to encourage you. It's your responsibility to encourage them to stop the contention before a real quarrel starts among Christians. If someone is trying to draw you into their division, then it becomes your responsibility to encourage them to stop the contention. I know it'll be tough. It's tough for us to take a stand against our friends, against people that we care about. But when they're causing contentions and when they're being divisive, we must take a stand against those who are causing those divisions. And while I know it's tough to do, just remember this, that you're actually helping the church. You're helping the people of God. And you're helping your church to avoid the damage that's caused by divisive people. Let's pray.